had something for you today. Just let me find it. I'm gonna stop there. Oh. Okay, good evening, Rabbi Yisrael. If one is davening in a backyard minyan, there's a safe turn in the house, just once they touch the roof and feel a sapphire. That's a very common shayla. I have that shayla every day. I think the answer is no, because they even talk about the fact if you're outside the shul and you can see into the place where your own kodesh is, so then you could fall. But it seems that if you don't really have direct, at least visible access to the Sefer Torah, that you would not fall for Tachna. So that's been my practice at the outdoor Yonah. You know, except if it hasn't happened by us, but if they bring out the Sefer Torah a little bit early on Monday or Thursday from inside, and they put it down, you know, for the laning already, so then it's there, certainly you could fall. I'm not dafka suggesting, you know, I like to keep the Seder of Tudor the way it is, you know.
And I think of Dr. Goldstein's house as a large Oren Kodesh.
Outside or inside?
Inside of his house is the Oren Kodesh for our backyard minion.
As I said,
I think it's an Oren Kodesh.
Yeah, I also have an Oren Kodesh, but I still don't, you know.
No, the house itself.
What?
The house itself. The Sefer Torah is in his house. That's where we keep it. Yeah. When we take it out of the house, we say Vahip and Soa.
Yeah. So as I said, normally I don't, in that case, I don't fall. That's what I've been doing.
Okay.
It's a very interesting question. Mishnah Berurah Yom Yishir just learned this from the Shulchan Aruch, the Dinam of Chodesh, at the end of the Halach of the Sefer Sa'imah. Does the Rav any insights or recommendations how we should conduct ourselves with regarding Chodesh? The Chodesh is a very, very interesting halacha. One of the most interesting halachas that we have. One. By and large, the Shulchan Aruch is set up that if the Rif and the Rambam agree with each other, that's the halacha. If they disagree with each other, so the Beis Yosef was generally machriya according to whichever way the Rosh went. If all three of them, the Rif, the Rambam, and the Rosh, all pass in the same way, you could be absolutely sure that that would be the halacha. There is a Mishnah, I think, in Lamed Vav and Aleph and Kedushin is the Mishnah, and there's a machlekes tanoim in that Mishnah of Chodesh and Chutz Laaretz is the Raisa or the Rabbah. And the Rif, the Rambam, and the Rosh all paskin, like the Mandiyoma, like the Tana and the Mishnah, that Chodesh and Chutz Laaretz is a derisa dikadim. Now this created historically tremendous problems, because just the nature of where the grain was coming from, a lot of the grain that they used, the winters were very, very harsh in Europe, in the grain-growing regions. Remember, what was the wheat basket of the world? The wheat basket of the world from the First World War was the Soviet, what was Russia.
That was on already?
Cases. From there, this supplied, the world ate, that's the world, like they eat from America today. In those days, they ate from Russian wheat. That's what the world ate. Now, you know, in the Russian winter, there's nothing. So all the wheat that they grew there,
this has something to do with Yashan and Chutzar, it's okay.
And it was all Chodesh.
All recorded.
So there were tremendous problems with dealing with this halacha in terms of the bread, challah, pasta, if there was anything made with grain, beer, everything was a problem. Because of that, among the Sfaradish and Rishonim, and as I said, perhaps they lived in places where the climate was in general more benign, and they probably had in those places that there was winter wheat. So Mamela, they were very strict about following this halach of the Rambam and the Rif and the Rosh, the Chodesh and the Raisa, and they very strongly stayed away from it among the Sparta. The Ashkenazim lived in Europe, and as I said, as my understanding is, winter wheat was basically almost non-existent or non-existent, and they lived from summer wheat. So summer wheat is planted in the spring, after Pesach, it gets ripe at the end of the summer, and that's what you eat a whole winter. So all the wheat that they're going to have which is going to arrive and they'll be in the fall, and until next Pesach is going to be forbidden, they're going to have a huge amount of the year, half the year, that they have Chodesh. And there's no flour to replace it. And there was certainly no possibility in those days of transportation, of moving flour from one place to the world to another. That was altogether an impossibility. So did that milieu emerged that among the Ashkenazi Gedolim in particular, not all, but among many Ashkenazi Gedolim, formulated at length a Torah for Chodesh in Chutz La'aretz. And the first move many of them made, yeah, for example, the Yeshua, at the end of Masechet Kedushin, this is a Mishnah Kedushin, the Lama Gov, in the back of the Masechet Kedushin, there's about an 8-page kuntras on Chodesh from the Bnei Yeshua. And basically, what's he out to do? What he's out to do is to show that there are many Rishonim that disagree with the Rambam, the Riff and the Rosh, and that Chodesh and Chutz La'aretz is Midrash Rabbono. Monsters in the Rabbanon, now he can find reasons to be made for, which he would not be so machon as far as the Raisa Dikadim. Then the Ramah wrote a heter, a very difficult heter to understand, with some type of svexveka that the world is still trying to figure out. And as I say, Achronim Leminayim, all types of heter of the Chodesh. But overall, it's been generally agreed to that in terms of normative practice, we should have been following the ice, except it was well nigh impossible to do so. So Mamela, great Gedolim over the Derris, formulated all types of attainment for it. Bismaneno, it's not a very, at least in major metropolitan areas, I'm not talking in smaller ones, but in major metropolitan areas that are major Jewish communities today, it is not difficult to observe Chodesh. Because you have many establishments which take in products from bakeries which bake on a regular basis, Yoshan, and all types of products, pasta products and barley products, or whatever you might want, you basically usually find a local market. And any major city that has a firm community which is well supplied in products which avoid the problem of Kodesh. Therefore, it has become picked up a lot of steam in recent years to be Machna and Chodesh, which is the Shiloh and Issa Deraisa, and it's doable without super difficulty today. And we ought to add to the mix something else. Just remember the influence of the Soloveitchiks, or Yosheber Soloveitchik, or Aaron Soloveitchik, on the American Jewish community. And in Brisk, by Brisk, they followed the Rambams all the way. And Chodesh and Chazar is the same thing today. I kid you not. There was likely Chodesh as they would eat Chazar. And consequently, since they had such a profound influence in the American Jewish Orthodox community, there are many of their Talmidim that have also, you know, opted into keeping, observing, you know, not to eat Chodesh. So, the issues are, number one, if you're in your own family, it's going to work. You know, if it's too big an imposition on your wife, you didn't marry her Amanas Cain. You know, the Briskas are married Amanas Cain. They have the whole set of the whole list of chumras. But if you want to marry one of them, that's, you know, comes with the deal. But we didn't get married in such fashion. So if it's too big a headache for your wife, you have no right to impose it on her. That's number one. Secondly, there was an issue that concerned me, and that is that if a person is in public life and he has to eat at many, many simchas, he's invited to kedushin, he's invited to chasam, to bar mitzvahs, it's very, very uncomfortable for a public person to come and the people know he's not going to eat. It makes a very bad feeling for the people that he goes to. So I was concerned in this regard what a public person should do, if a public person could undertake to keep Yoshan, because he has to go to parties and there he has no very little choice of covet of the Balabakim, of the people that invite him, that he has to eat. So this troubled me for a long time until I was speaking with Rabbi Yosef Herman, as a Chatzalit Mirochah, the one that did much to popularize the observance of Chodesh in this country. I was once speaking to him about this issue. And he told me a very interesting thing. Who was the one in the United States that really pushed Yoshin more than anyone else. In the proportions that we have it today, the one that actually pushed it, not only kept it, but pushed it, was Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. The Rav Soloveitchik observed it. So this Talmidim saw what he observed, and they emulated it. But I don't know per se that Rav Soloveitchik made a big deal about his Talmidim keeping, observing, keeping Yoshin. I have not heard that. I think the ones that do is because they emulated his practices. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky was, I think, the one that pushed strongly for the observance of Yoshin in this country. And to wit, Rabbi Yosef Hermans and so, for his writings and what he did in this area of Chodesh and Yoshin, was under the tutelage, really, of Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky. So he pushed it strongly. So Rabbi Yosef Hermans and so told me that Rabbi Yaakov, I think, himself, certainly he could do this, but I believe he said Rabbi Yaakov himself was maple, even though normally he observed Yoshin, but when he ate outside his own house, he did not observe it. He was invited, he ate. It reminds me, there was a Maisa, when the Leshem came to Eretz Yisrael, the grandfather of Rabbi Yoshin Zatzadik, was a phenomenal Mekubal and Zatzadik, and he came from Russia. And the first Pesach, his family had not yet arrived in Eretz Yisrael, it was here by himself. So Rav Arya Levine Zatzal invited him to come to spend Pesach with him. So Rav Arya asked the Leshem, tell me, what are your chumras that you observe for Pesach? So the Leshem said, I don't have any chumras. Okay. So Rav Arya invited him, he spent the whole Pesach with him. By the next Pesach, the Leshem's family had arrived in Eretz Yisrael. And Rav Arya started to hear that the Leshem had chumras and chumras and chumras and chumras to the Shemayim for Pesach. So he met the Leshem. He said, I don't understand. I invited you last year. And he told me you don't have any chumras. Now I hear that you have chumras to the Shemayim for Pesach. What's the pshat? So the Leshem told him, when I outside my house, I have no chumras. And that apparently, this was the pshat of Yaakov as well. So for those that are in public life, you can observe, kosher in the house and the chodesh outside. So, but this was what Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said. That's, for those that are in public life, it's a resolution of a major issue in keeping the chodesh. Again, they want to keep it, and one family is a border, it doesn't make your wife, crazy. So, okay, so it's a nice thing, and it's not that hard to keep. But if it's at the cost that it's an imposition on your wife, you shouldn't do it. And you don't necessarily have to impose it on your children either. You don't have to necessarily be makbar and kalim. A brisker would probably be makbar and kalim. And I don't have any. I understand because they hold the ikur of dinner that it's awesome. But if you hold, if you hold that you're doing this in a chumrah, that there are a terah, they are praying for it, so you don't have to be makbar and kalim, such a thing. And you don't have to impose it on the children. So if you want to do it and your wife is aboard, so it's a beautiful thing to do. So that's to take my basic take on the issue of Chodesh and Yoshin. This is a very interesting question. I'll have to explain the background to the question before I answer the question. Someone writes to me, is one allowed to use a jastrow? There was a yid, his name was Marcus Jastrow, and I guess he lived, I presume, at the end of the 19th century, that's what I imagine, beginning of the 20th, I don't know exactly. And he wrote a very famous Talmudic dictionary. And I don't think that in modern times there's been any dictionary that's been on the, as extensive and at the level of what Jastrow wrote. We have ancient dictionaries. The Oroch was a Rishon of Lossen Bala Oroch. Lossen from Rome wrote a dictionary on Shas. And one can learn many Pshotim and many Sugyas from the Oroch. He was basically almost from the time of the Galilim, the Oroch. And you have Tosis in many places in Shas quotes the Oroch as an authority in what's Pshat in the Sugya based on what he wrote in his dictionary. But we don't have many dictionaries. And the problem was Jastrow was more an academic. Let's put it this way. He was an academic. He was not a Yid Talmud Chochum. And as I say, I don't know exactly what this level of observance in Yerushalayim was. I do not know. And if you read the Hakdama, even to the Jastro, there are places that he feels a little bit too much as oats. You know, there's a difficult brisa in the second parak in Gittin, with Glufkara, whatever, whole story. And Jastro makes his own pshat. He has his own pshat, different, I think, than the Rishonim, maybe even different than the Gemara, but certainly different than the Rishonim. And what it means. And for a Yid of London, you would see immediately that it cannot be pshat. Just learning through the brisa does not need to read. A brisa or a mishnah goes from two cases that are close to each other. This is mutter, avol, this is osir. This is osir, avol, this is mutter. When you go across the avol, the bridge, the two cases have to be close to each other. If one is in California and the other is in Eretz Yisrael, then something's wrong. That's not a brisa. It's not a mishnah. The Tanoim juxtapose cases that are very close to each other to be able to show us where to draw the line. Where the line between the mutter and the osur goes, between the tameh and the tor. So that's what the case of the mutter and the case of the osur, the tor and the tameh have to be very close to each other. If they're distant from each other, there's something wrong. So he's guilty of such a pshat, and the truth is there are those that have been critical of him, that not everything that he said is, you know, authoritative according to the Masoros of the Rishonim. A tool that we use, and I don't have a problem using it when I have to. But on the other hand, it's like everything else is chabdei over chashdei. You know, there are others that I've written to on the Talmud, and my stance to them, I don't ban them from the Bismedrash. But you have to know, when a sefer was written by another Gadol, you know, if the Vilna Gaon tells you this is what the word means, it's the Vilna Gaon. If the professor from the local university tells you what it means, he's the professor, he's not the only guy. So we'll take it with a grain of salt. If it works and it fits, fine. If it doesn't work, so we'll leave it there, we'll go on. And that's my attitude towards Jastro. I use it. But with an awareness that it doesn't come, it's not from the pen of an Odin Godel or a great Talmud Chacham. And the way that is what to be gained from it, because we really do not have anything comparable to it. It's probably been around for 100 years already or more. And there's nothing comparable to his dictionary. So it continues to be used. And you'll find it generally in your Shiva Shabbat and Midrash, and you will find it. But as I said, Chadei or Bechashdei. This is a very contemporary question. In the quest to maintain what's called today social distancing. I like it better than Ivrit. I think in Ivrit it goes better. Merchat chevrati, I think sounds better to my ears than social distancing. But what they call social distancing, so the Shiloh rose is how to give out aliyahs in the shul. Because we're not seeking, hopefully soon we'll be past then, but we're still not seeking to have everybody in the shul within breathing distance of the Baal Kriya. So how do we handle that situation? So generally, there have emerged in the world two approaches, and both of them are Yisaydim Mekaydish. One is an approach of the Mechaba Ruder and the Tosefta, that according to the Sheet of the Sfardim, if a person that was going to give an aliyah to doesn't know how to read, you're not allowed to give him an aliyah. So what happens if there's a Kehila Olam Aratzim, and the only one that knows how to read is the Baal Kriya? What do you do? So there were Shulchan Aruch writes in Siman Kufna and Gimel Sif Hei that they give all the aliyahs that are about Kriya. Now there's done some places which do not seem in consonance with the Shulchan Aruch. They have to make one brach at the beginning and one at the end, which is not according to the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch specifically states that he makes seven sets of brachas. And the point being, that's really what makes seven kruah. Because he makes the bracha seven times, that underscores that the seven kruah. I'll call upon him, that's the Sfarad Shemahalach. So there are those in the Ashkenazi community that are following that mahalach. And there's a second approach. This approach came from Ruben Feinstein, Schlitter, or Sternbuch. And they said there are more paskins there that a person cannot read, still gets an aliyah. And Rabbi Yoshua was very vociferous about the fact that once I mentioned you, I took someone to him. That if a person can't see, he should still take aliyahs. He should not be shy about taking Galias. So consequently, if we're now relying on the Balkriya in the Ashkenazi community, so these Gdolim said that let him stand away from the Sefer Torah and make the brachas. We don't need his reading anyhow. He doesn't have to read to be Yitzhak. If someone asks that there's a Biur Halacha, the Biur Halacha writes that if you know how to read and you don't read, it's a Shash Brocha Levatola, I don't think the Kash is a Kash at all. The Kash is, if you're able to be there and read, the Chabetz Chaim says you should not be Seimach on the Ramos Heter to stay away from the Sefer Torah and not read. But if you have a reason for Mikuach Nefesh to stay away from the Sefer Torah, the Chabetz Chaim did not mean that you shouldn't be Seimach on the Ramos Pshat. So those are the two possibilities. So the question is, if I'm not at the Sefer Torah, do I have to read along with the Bakr? I'm not reading along in a Torah. So what's the point of reading along? There's no point. You know, you want to listen better? Read. You don't want to listen better than the Bakriya without reading? It's also fine. What's the issue? When you have an Aliyah and you're able to read, so we try to do the Ikra Din of the Gemara that the Aliyah should read. That's why we read. But if you don't have a Sefer Torah, then what's the point? The truth is, I had a fanciful idea, and someone told me that maybe Rav Reuven Feinstein did this. I don't know. Oh, so I hear my son confirms, yes, that it's true that Reuven Feinstein did this, is what I call the two Torah approach. What I haven't done it because I'll tell you more in a moment, but in theory, I believe it's fine. It's the best resolution of all the resolutions. But we take out two Sefer Torah from Aron Kodesh. One we'll put on the Bima, and the other Bakri will read, and then we'll have another Sefer Torah someplace else in the Beis Medrash. And that the Olam will go there one by one, and they'll read along from that Torah with the Bakriya. I cannot see where the fallacy that is. They'll make a bracha, and they'll actually read from a live Sefer Torah. I don't see any reason in the world that they have to read from the same Sefer Torah that the Bakriya is reading from. So I didn't do it because maybe people, at the time we started, people would be afraid of touching the people, different people touching the Sefer Torah, even though now the information that's come out from the CDC that is very, very remote. Not that it can't happen, everything could happen, but it's very remote that someone's going to contract COVID from touching a surface that someone else touched. Could it happen? Yes, it could happen. So I actually didn't go in that direction. But in theory, in Lumdis, I thought that was really the best resolution of all. That the Bakri will be on the beam and he'll read from the Torah, and the Olam will go one by one to a separate Sefer Torah, and they'll leave after the early, and the next Olam will come. And he'll read through and follow along, reading in that Sefer Torah. To me, that seemed to be the best solution of all. But if you're not doing, which is why I'm not actually doing it in my basic classes, in our basic classes. And as I said, if you just have a chumash in front of you, and not a Sefer Torah, I don't see the point of the reading alone. Wednesday, June 17th. A preseason griddle, a pan. A preseason, in general, one should stay away from preseason griddle and pans because they can be preseasoned with trefoil oils and other things. Whatever. If you don't have Teflon on it, if there's no Teflon, if it's just pure metal, then you can put it in for an hour or so into the self-cleaning oven, and that would suffice. You know. If you want to be a machmer, 3 hours, but even after an hour, mistabra is enough. But as I said, what that is, you do need to be careful in buying preseason griddles. With the new phase, many restaurants are offering outdoor dining. Some are in the back of the restaurant, but some are in front or near the street without a tent or privacy. Is it appropriate to eat at such a venue? Or would it be in the category of oichel b'shuk to learn the kelim? No, Chazal did not, we're not sanguine about eating in the shuk. Eating should be conducted with a certain aspect of modesty, of tznius. And Chazal were not in favor of just eating b'shuk. So in those places in the world where, you know, you have cafes and they're on outside sidewalks, I don't think it's in the gather of that Oichel B'Shuk is Doim Olekelem. I don't think so in such a case, you know. See a guy going down the street that is chomping on a piece of chicken, yeah, that's Doim Olekelem. if a person doesn't want to eat, so that's a different story. Each person has his own sense of tznius and what's appropriate. And there are certainly would be people, and I don't have any objection, I understand no more, that wouldn't want to eat in such an outdoor cafe area that faces the street. They'd rather be inside. And I also knew even that wouldn't eat even in a restaurant. There was too much doing on the shuk to them. If they went to a restaurant, they take the food and they take it home. They'd eat it home. They wouldn't eat it in the restaurant. So the realm, the gather of tznius of each person is a very personal thing. So I don't think in any case it's a violation of the halacha. But I certainly do understand that people would have different levels of tznius, and I respect all of them. We have to give the Torah back after Maftir, or any other time before Ashrei, should we say, the Hallelujah, then I still say it after Ashrei. In other words, let's say you're dealing that you have a Sefer Torah that's shared by more than 1 minute, you know, which without the Alto Minyanim, it's not, you know, could very easily be. So let's say after you finish laning, you know, the other guys down the block, they want to run off with the Sefer Torah. They're not interested in waiting 15 more minutes for you to do the Haftarah and the Brachas and the Kumporkan and the Navarachavim and Ashrei. So when should you do that? The truth is, when if you give the Sefer Torah away, you should say your Hallelujah then. Why we do your Hallelujah after Ashrei is a stipula drop on the Shabbos is a drop pella. We don't do it a whole week like that. We do it before we do Ashrei, we do your Hallelujah. So why on Shabbos did we do Ashrei and insert the Hallelujah in between Ashrei and Shmoneh Esrei as a drop pella? Yerushalmi states that every tefillah is supposed to be, we should be oimed with tefillah mituch divrei Torah. And it talks about the Shulchan Aruch, talks about the nicham of Torah. Korah Hashem l'chol korah l'chol asher yikul v'ames tzoni rev yaseh. And that should give a person oomph. Well, maybe it's the Rabbi Yonah that talks about that should give a person oomph to be able to start, you know, the davening. So why in the world on Shabbos, you said Ashrei is to start Musaf. So why? There's all halachic shaylus. We had the Rav's brosha also got put in between the Ashrei because the Hallelujah, we didn't put back the Sefer Torah. So we may not even make the Rav's brosha then too. They didn't think that was the way to go. But you do, I put back the Sefer Torah, that's all finished. Now you have the Rav's brosha, which is halachically controversial because there should not be a hefsik in between the Ashrei and the Kaddish. Elamai, the Rav's brosha, if it's on Torah, and he quotes Pesukim, and not just politics. So then in the Hanami, the Chatz Kaddish can go back in the Rav's Brosha too. So it doesn't have to go back on Ashrei if the Rav's Brosha has Pesukim and Chazal. But the whole setup that we did on Shabbos is a very strange one. We should have had the Hallelujah, we should have put back the Sefer Torah, we should have had the Rav's Brosha, and after the Brosha, we should have done Ashrei, Kaddish, and immediately start Shmoneh Esrei. That's what we should have done. There's even a question why what we do on Rosh Chodesh, if it's appropriate. On Rosh Chodesh, we do Ashrei Avodah Tzion, then we do Chatzi Kaddish, and then we go, we take off the tefillin, and then we go to do Shmoneh Esrei. That's the most common minute for Musaf. The Eliyahu Rabbah says that no, you should take off the talis and tefillin after Ashrei, and after you finish with the talis and tefillin, then the Kaddish, Chazan should say Kaddish, and then they should start Shmoneh Esrei. And then Rosh Beres, Soloveitchik, Zitzal, was in favor of the latter approach. Because from his shita, he said the Kaddish is always going is an introduction to Shmoneh Esrei and is a sequel to Shmoneh Esrei. In my all three tefillahs, it's that way. There's a Kaddish before and a Kaddish after. And they're not really oriented. He learned to the Pesukim that came before. But the orientation is to the Shmoneh Esrei. He says, I in the morning, we do Kaddish after Yishtava. He says, you know why? Because it can't be Mafsik when you do the tefillah. So the Kaddish before the davening, we had to do before the Birchus Kriyash. Was the sheet of Rabbi Yosher Ben Salavei. Rabbi Yisroch has a Ravisa. You know, it is a Ravisa.
That I didn't know, but
okay, it's from things. The it's from the Yortzeit Shef in Tov Shin Chof Ches.
Oh my God!
Check it out.
Haven't heard that one in a while.
How are you, Rabbi?
Yes.
About the third way of laning, you could.
If you just you have to change a little bit the angle of your computer because I'm seeing your forehead. There we go.
Okay. The third way of laning, if you wore those clear gloves, it wouldn't be a problem.
What?
You could wear clear gloves.
Yeah, in Ochanami. There's a lot of such things that you could do. I'm not saying you're talking in the two safer terrorist situation. The one safer terrorist situation.
Right, I'm talking about the two safe.
Hey, just as I said, it was too a little bit out of the box for me, even though in Lumbus.
Right, it is.
In Lumbus, I think it's correct.
But I know some people are doing one bracha at the beginning and one at the end. I don't know where that comes from.
It's not in the Shulchan Aruch, such an approach. And it seems to undermine the fact of the Zayin Kruah, which are underscored by the seven brachas, the point of the seven brachas. Right. Is to underscore the Zayin Kruah. So I don't know where they took this from. This does not seem to be correct. And as I said, none of the writings of the Rabbanim that I've seen on it. I mean, you have Rav Herschel Schechter Shlita explored the approach of one person getting them in his writings, and we have Rav Sternbruch and Rav Ruben Feinstein the other approach. But I have not found, nor has anyone found, the basis to do it with one set of brachas. Yes. Right. Okay.
As far as the Rosh Chodesh, here, we do it in our shul. We take off our tefillin, and then we say Kaddish.
But in Deerfield Beach
and a lot of other shuls, they say Kaddish and then take off that.
Most shuls in the world say Kaddish and then take off the tefillin. I presume that Rav Shonfeld Shliti should be the Zutman Shtar. That followed since Rav Yosheber Soloveitchik held that way. That's what he implemented.
The half kaddish belongs to Musaf, and you shouldn't have your tefillin on before Musaf.
You know, so that's, as I said, that's part of the issue. Where does it go? Does it go back in the Ashram or does it go forward on the Musaf? That's the machlokes.
All right. Okay. Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay. Thank you. So consequently, if you're going to give the Sefer Torah away, you have to lay these. You say Hallelujah, do the Mizmor LeDavid and everything that, and do all the rest afterwards. I don't know, and as I said, I cannot understand why we have the Seder of Tefillah in this regard. Can the Rav recommend a Sheva such as the Rav, or does not have to check before using if there are any? If one is in a place and you don't have access to a Rav, you can check the Shevas according to the Shita. So let's say Moshe Feinstein, for example. So you have from the Relko and Phillips, you have Close Cut and Comfort Cut, and I checked piles and piles of them, and I only had a chashash in one of them, and a huge amount of shavas that I checked. So if you don't have access to a rope to check it, which is the lechatchila way to go, then you can buy one of those machines. If you buy them online, they're like the old-fashioned triple headers of the 70s. Without the lift and cut, they're a good machine. People are satisfied with them, and they're relatively inexpensive. Some run between somewhere $30 and $40. So you don't have to pay for a Cadillac to get a shave. Is it mutter to learn during Chazaras HaShatz? This is a question that we've been doing since the time of the Rishonim. We've been tumbling about. I mean, principally, it sort of goes like this, that if there is a minion listening to the chazan, and you'll be on that minion, so me'ikar adin, you could, in fact, not listen to the chazan and learn. But as the Rishonim say, if the learned people will do that, then no one will listen to the Chazaras HaShatz. So Romeila, then we're going to have brachos l'vatol. So we try to discourage the learning during Chazaras HaShatz. I'm loath to use the word usher unless it's a minyan mitzumtzum, of dafka of nine people. But you'll see all different nuanced statements about learning during Chazaras HaShatz. We showed them generally said the lomdim shouldn't do it because they'll denigrate Chazaras HaShatz. The rest of the people will talk and they won't pay any attention. And then there will be a real problem. And you can have Rav Chaim Kanievsky Shlita, should be the Zutman Shtar, that writes that if you do Shnayim Mikra in the middle of Chazaras HaShatz, so it's a mitzvah bo ba'avir. Ad kedei kach. In the beginning of the third parak in Sukkah. So, as I said, there's different nuances. Generally agreed, it's really not the thing to do. How osur, and if not, it can be ma'ayin and the Rishayim. My son was learning in Israel and had a round-trip ticket to return to New York for Pesach. He took the first leg of it. In other words, he was in Eretz Yisrael, and he had a round-trip from Eretz Yisrael to New York and back to Eretz Yisrael. He took the first leg of the trip, but was unable to return to Eretz Yisrael because of COVID. After he canceled the return ticket, United refunded the cost of the entire round trip. So in other words, the leg which he actually did take from Eretz Yisrael to New York, they returned that money too. I presume just in the whole mess and confusion of everything that went on at that time, people didn't have the head to make careful cheshbonos. Things just happened. But the answer is that Be'ikar Adin is potter. The Abba Halacha, Halacha Mefusem, is the Tois Akum is Mutter. So together, it's together the Tois Akum. However, there is this, you know, if a person that has the ability to make a Kiddush Hashem is a phenomenal Kiddush Hashem that can be made. And especially, you know, if you send it back and you say, listen, I came, I'm a student. I came from Tel Aviv to New York. And I couldn't go back because of the COVID pandemic, but you mistakenly refunded to me the coding funds for the trip from Tel Aviv to New York. So I would like to, you know, return that money to you. The Kiddush Hashem would be awesome. And as the Gemara says in the second parak of Bava Metzia, that Shimon Macheta Shotach bought a donkey from an Arab. Now, you know, in those days, they didn't have safe security and safe deposit boxes. So this Arab had a problem. He had a very expensive diamond, and he lived in dread that Ganova would sneak in the middle of the night and steal this diamond from him. So he figured, listen, this one place no one will ever look for this diamond. And so he hid it in the underbelly of a chamor. So who in the world is going to climb under an animal to see if something's hidden there? This is even beyond the Ganova. There's some things that are too gross. Now the problem is, he hid it so well that he forgot about it too. And he sells the donkey, you know, Shimon ben Shetach, and he forgets to take the diamond off. Shimon ben Shetach, I guess whatever it was, however he was examining this donkey, but he discovers this diamond. Now he had no obligation to do a Shomus Aveda in this case. And no one could have ever found out that he found the diamond or not. He could just say, I never saw the diamond, I don't know what you're talking about. No one knew that he had it. But the Kiddush Hashem, that he made, he goes and he gives the diamond back to the Arab. So why don't the Arab's reaction? Baruch Hashem, Baruch Elokei Shimon ben Shetach. Love, beloved, and great, blessed is the Rabbeinu Shimon ben Shetach. So Mar Shas is telling us that we should have a phenomenal, you know, that we can make a phenomenal Kiddush Hashem. We should endeavor to make a Kiddush Hashem. There's a Maisa that happened to an executive director in a yeshiva in New York. It happens to be, I'm friends, I have another friend that runs the office of a different yeshiva, friend with him, and he heard it from him. This fellow went to a state agency, and he wanted them to sign off on a certain thing. So said it wasn't illegal, chalila, but it was in a gray area. It was gray. And someone could sign off on it. So he went to a bureaucrat, and the bureaucrat in the state government told him what was his response. And this was an African-American. This wasn't a Yid. Just to point out, you'll understand how bizarre the answer was because of that. And he said, you know, this doesn't meet the standard of Rabbi, what you're asking me does not meet the standard that Rabbi Leibowitz has. So he was blown away. What in the world is this African-American? What does he have to do with some Rabbi Leibowitz? What standard he's talking about? So he asks him about it. So he tells him the following. The state government got block grants from the federal government. And they have to give them out. If they use them, so next year they can apply for them again. But if they don't use all of them up, so next year they're going to lose money. The federal government's going to say, we gave you too much money last year. So the year was ending, and the state was in a quandary. They had funds that they hadn't managed to distribute. They didn't want to lose them forever. So basically, they sent a check to every constituent agency in the state of New York that had received funds, and then they sent them another check. And in Yeshiva Chofetz Chaim, there arrived a check for $15,000. Rav Ginsburg, Chana Lebracha, brought the check to Rosh Hashanah. We got a check from the state for $15,000. So Rosh Hashanah asked, what's this check about? All the answers that they came up with, you know, that they just, what the state sent it, and this and that, Rosh Hashanah wasn't happy with them. He was not comfortable. The Rosh Hashanah said, I don't think the money was allocated for that purpose. I don't want the money. Send the money back. And he sent it back. And this African-American bureaucrat was the one who was the head of that agency. And he was blown away. There was nobody else that sent money back. And Rosh Hashanah sent $15,000 back. He said he doesn't think the money was allocated for that. He doesn't want any part of it. And who was that? That became Governor Patterson, who became the governor of the state of New York. So that's the story that he told, that this executive director came to him. And my friend is a Yekka that told it to me. He's very, very correct and everything. So he told me there was nothing Khalil illegal about it, but it was in a gray area. And that was the response that Governor Patterson had, that who was that this doesn't meet the standard of our believers. Kiddush Hashem that was made was awesome. So Rabbi Yisai, that we have to keep in mind. In such a case like this, where Rabbi Yisai came back from Eretz Yisrael, and particularly if we're dealing in a family that's not impoverished, then certainly the Kiddush Hashem, the right back to them, my son was studying in a seminary in Israel, and he came back, and he sent back, graciously sent back the second half of the trip, but it's apparently an error as we're reviewing our books. You also sent back money for the trip from Tel Aviv to New York that they actually took. So please advise us how much money we're supposed to send you so we can straighten out the bill with you. The Kiddush Hashem would be awesome. So. My AC unit starts making noise after several hours in operation. You know, it sounds like it said needs a couple of l'chaims, a coffee. You know, it gets cranky after a while, like most of us. So it does. Wow. And I believe that the cover comes loose and starts to rattle. I cup the cover on Shabbos to stop the racket. I think the answer is yes. It's not fully off. And since it happens regularly, it's a daily thing. It's not really considered, and it's a mice head fix it. I would not consider that a ticket. So I would believe it's mutter. Oh, this is the famous head that shot around America. I heard that a psak, the one they pour hot water over coffee grounds and a filter on Shabbos. Are there any precautions one needs to take concerning bishul? Are coffee grounds considered kaliyah bishul? And the answer is, I told people all along that you could do this by, since they are already roasted, the coffee beans, you could pour them misoymach on the Hebrew klisheni, from pouring from a klisheni. In other words, pour into a cup and then pour from a cup on top of those coffee grounds. And then the water will come out. On the bottom is a fresh cup of coffee. And Rav David Feinstein's a shlita. They have a refuah shleima meheira and do this power for him. He needs a refuah shleima. Still Rav David ben Rav Simma. Simma. It's spelled Simma. And so, but he also signed off that it's mutter. So this is, if you want to have a fresh coffee on Shabbos, this is how you do it. Can one sit on a table that's used for food? Okay, and the answer is that in halachically yes and hashkafically no. We say that a shulchan is doimel mizbeach, whatever the reasons for that, but it comes from Chazal, and therefore it's a place that we have to treat the covenant. We don't normally sit on tables for that reason. So it's not a, it's a long-standing Jewish tradition that we don't sit on the table because a shulchan is doimel mizbeach. Can one do schools do paperwork before Shacharis? There's not enough time in the day to do so. And the answer is no. You know, a Maisa Kal, which Shlomo Zalman's that's all allowed before, you know, before Shacharis. Mamash a Maisa Kal. A minor, you know, insignificant momentary thing that has no connection with anything that could get drawn out. But to actually sit down before Shacharis and do paperwork or bills or whatever is inappropriate. Chazal tell us the first thing has to be is in the day is to turn to the Rabbeinu Shalom. does a hospital staff get mitzvah of bikur chayla with paid to treat them? It's very interesting. There's a sefer called Eiris Hagro. It came out, I don't know, 30 years ago, there are somewhere in Israel, something like that, maybe a little more than that. And it's a likut of things from the Vilna Gaon, from as many Sforim, on all different topics. It has a topical index, and it quotes the Vilna Gaon, and it tells a chapter and verse where it is in the writings of the Vilna Gaon. So in that sefer, it quotes the Vilna Gaon says that we owe hakara satoyv to a person that does something for us, even if he's obligated to do it. We still owe hakara satoyv. Now, if someone's paid to do a job, and he does his job, and he helps me, I owe hakara satoyv. But obviously, the person that's not paid, I owe him a greater hakara satoyv. That's true. But I owe hakara satoyv to a person that helped me, even if he's paid for it. So pashtus is, if a person is in the hospital staff, and he acts like a mensch to the person, and it could be altogether, who said he's paid to be a mensch? He's paid to do technically what he's supposed to do. Unfortunately, you know, a lot of people don't understand that they're paid to be a mensch. So Kitzur Hadvarim, I certainly think he's mekayem a mitzvah b'kecholim. If he goes and you cheer up someone that's in the hospital, you see that their needs are taken care of, certainly mekayem, even if you work for the hospital, mitzvah b'kecholim. Should one visit the non-Jews? Again, we talked about Kiddush Hashem before. If you're there for the Jews, you should be there for the non-Jews too. And it doesn't mean that if you come to visit 25 Jews, you have to visit as many non-Jews. But, you know, you go into a room, and there's a Yid and a non-Jew there, so greet the non-Jew, give him a bracha for a full shleima, show him that you're interested in him, you hope he gets out of the hospital soon. I had a chaver who was chaplain of a nursing home just outside Forest Hills. And one of his responsibilities was to read the Megillah on Purim. But my chaver had no idea how to read the Megillah. So he came to me if I would come to the nursing home and read the Megillah for a night. So I came. Now, I came out, I finished, and I'm standing in the lobby, and I called the taxi to take me home. And he was a guard, the security man in the nursing home. And he says, Rabbi, there's somebody on the 12th, the 13th, the 14th floor that wanted to see you. Somewhere on one of those floors, a huge, big building. So I knew that this person was not interested in seeing me. Why? Because he wanted the rabbi at a nursing home, the chaplain. He didn't want me. He never met me in his life. But I said to myself, if I'm going to tell her I'm not going up, I have to leave. So this non-Jewish security guard is going to go home and tell everybody. You know what happened today? There was a sick man in the nursing home. He asked the rabbi to come. The rabbi just walked out. Forgot about it. So I decided otherwise. I said to the security guard, listen, I'm going to go up to see him, but do me a favor. If the taxi comes while I'm upstairs, please tell the taximan to wait for me. I'm going to be down soon. So far. I went up to the room up there. They're up there somewhere, so a million floors up. And I come into the room, and the guy sees me. He says, no, I wanted the chaplain, not you. So, you know, which is exactly what I knew was going to happen. But I went up because there's a Kiddush Hashem that's involved. This way, the security man says, you know, the rabbi was in a rush to leave. They had a cab coming, and he still went up to see the person that wanted to see him. So we're in the hospital needs a sensitivity to the fact that we're in a mixed venue. And if we walk into a room and there's a non-Jew there, we should meet them appropriately and wish them rafu shleima, etc. What about just a lonely elderly widow at home who's not actually sick? You know, there are people that are home. They're lonely. They're older people. Some are healthy. Some are not healthy. You know, it's a big mitzvah. A person has to be the appropriate person at the appropriate time in life and has to be very carefully done within halachic boundaries not to create problems. But there's a very, very big mitzvah. You know, we have a Yedid, Yossi Orbach, Shlit, in Eretz Yisrael. It takes him days every week, I don't know, from Wednesday till Shabbos, I think, to call all the people that he calls to Bishkut Shabbos. He has a list of lonely souls, and he calls people, women without husbands, all types of lonely souls. And he spends 2-3 days a week calling them to wish them a good Shabbos, that somebody should know that there's somebody in the world that thinks about it. It's a tremendous mitzvah, but as I said, the shoe has to fit the person that does it. Rav Moshe Bernstein, I saw you here before. How you feel? Oh. All Are there any bugs that you can kill or trap on Shabbos? And the answer is only ones that could be very injurious to you. The Gemara says to Shulchan Aruch, it's in Shita Zion, that if you have something on your skin like a bee, or Otso, and it's about to sting you, you could do something about it. And then it basically to trap it, to get it away. But, you know, so if there is some realm of Sakana, there's some type of bug flying around that is carrying the disease or whatever it is, and it's a Sakana, so then you can take it down on Shabbos with spray radon or whatever. But other than that, you can't do so on Shabbos. Yontif, there's a machlekes about it. In Yontif, the cheshbon should be, in the sukkah, you should be allowed to kill bugs. That should be the cheshbon. Why? The shchit is mutter on Yontif. So since shchit is mutter on Yontif, it's certainly melechus ochel nefesh shchit. The whole purpose of shchit is for ochel nefesh. So we have a din of mitoich shahut for the tzorach, the pranam shalei the tzorach. So even though it's a not ochel nefesh tzorach of Yontif, so it ought to be that it's mutter to kill bugs in the sukkah on Yontif, not on Shabbos. And there are those that hold that way. As I said, Rosh Shlomo Zalman, in a footnote someplace in the Shmir Shabbos Mechosa, was not sanguine about it. I probably did quote it in my Sefer someplace. But on Shabbos, I don't know. I did not have a head before it.
Is there anything you are allowed to do on Shabbos with bugs?
Chase them out.
Are you talking
crawling bugs or flying bugs?
Let's say crawling bugs.
Crawling bugs really gross you out. What you could do is take, for example, the shovel that you use to pick up the dirt from the sweep, have the bug go on it, you can consider it a graf shovel-y, and then flip it out and take it to the door and flip it out of the house. So you're not over saved and you get it out.
Is it considered saved to temporarily trap them in a cup?
Yes, yes. You could follow Toysmus Eitzel. There's a Toysmus in the Sechta Shabbos, I believe in Parakira is the Taishmas. And Taishmas says the following. Assuming that we paskin like Reb Shimon, which we do, that Dovah Shenam is Kavan is Mutter on Shabbos. So Taishmas says that it'll leave a very small opening for the bug to get out of, or the bee or whatever, even though it's not so likely it's going to find a way out. But it could get out, so it's not a secretion anymore. And you're allowed to do that on Shabbos. So that's the good thing.
Okay, thank you.
Just one more thought.
You're not trapping it because it is open. It can't escape. And then when you go out, just flip it open and it'll fly away.
If a person puts something on, let's say a dustpan, and let's say it's not, this person doesn't find a graf shari, but puts it on a dustpan and then puts, let's say, another item on there, let's say a piece of bread on the same dustpan to hold, like use a harama with that?
Yeah, we don't like to do such haramas, as I said. Normally, you know, if there's a real Torah for it, it's one thing. Other than that, I don't know that you should do that on Shabbos, you know. But I wouldn't say usher, but I just don't know if it's, because it's a haram, I don't know if you should do it. Okay. Can you stock or my someone to do a chesed, such as cooking or buying food for a family, such as one that had a new baby or an oven? The answer is generally not. Generally, you should keep your maaser money, as I said, the principal thing, as the Ramban says in Parshas Shrei, in the Parsha of Aser to Aser, he quotes a Chazal, that the purpose of maaser k'sofim was for achzokas ha'tera, to be given to Talmid, to help Talmid HaChamim, that need help, to help maaser k'sofim, to be able to continue to teach Torah, Kailalim and Yeshivas, etc. That's the basic point of maaser k'sofim. Look, we take some of that money in contemporary gardens and we give that to one even two. And we use it for, you know, for people that are in need. But by and large, it should not be used for other types of things other than for that, either for Talmidei Chachamim principally and a little bit for Aniyim as well, the largest extent. But once in a while, we do give up Yashach a little bit of Heter to use for some other things. But if people were dealing with people that are not needy, I certainly would not use in these contexts. You know, to send somebody a meal that had a baby or for an oval, I would not use my somebody. Now, you know, one of the things that's difficult in Yadus is we have a lot of things that go on which have to do with Kabbalah things too. Now, Kabbalah things we don't necessarily understand. And therefore, we can't really, you know, parse them and digest them properly and know exactly what they are. Well, we compare one to the other. So the question is, we know in the morning, for some reason, again, we're not, we don't know the Kabbalah aspects why, but when we wash the Tilas Yadayim after getting up in the morning, we go up and back. We pour one hand back and forth, something three times on each hand, we're going to do four times on each hand, but we're different practices. When we wash the Tilas Yadayim, we generally do one hand twice. One is the two washing mode. That's the sheet that you follow. And then we do two on the other hand. So what happens if you went up and back? That's what the person wants to know. Would there be any problem? The answer is no, there wouldn't be any problem. I mean, you should, especially nowadays, where we use water in abundance. So the likelihood of using less than 3 ounces of water in any spill is next to zero. I mean, the washing cup holds probably a quarter water. So each spill itself probably has a few revias. So the water itself doesn't become tummy. So there's really not much issue in going up and back. So Mamela, whatever you did, and I don't believe that all shittas in the chayiv you to do it the way we do it, twice on one hand and twice on the other. I believe there are shittas that held it back, did go up and back. But in terms of the tilas yadayim from bed, it really doesn't make a difference. Okay. I think we have all the pre-questions. Oh, so get ready. Okay, we have a couple of minutes. If there are any questions from the floor, I'll be more than willing to take them. Isa.
Yeah, just wanted to mention that as far as with what you mentioned earlier with, you know, why we mafsik before we say Yahalalu after Kriyas HaTorah, if you might remember in the old days when you used to come to the Mirror Minyan in Williamsburg for a Shabbos,
yeah.
That's not what, that they did it the right way. They would save Ashrei for after their little Seder, their little Mishneh Berurah Seder before Musaf. They would return the Sefer Torah. Then they would say Ashrei, Chutzit Kaddish, and Shemoneh Esrei. And I've been in other places where they save Ashrei for the end.
Well, listen, that's our P din. That's correct. So why the Minhag HaOlam is not like that, I don't comprehend.
Question, yeah. And the other thing I just wanted to say, so the Eitzah of just making one bracha at the beginning and one bracha at the end for the Shiva Kruyim, I mean, isn't that the way they did it in the times in the Mishnah?
Yeah, but Chazdad were mevatel that hechatimitzah.
Right, but they were mevatel it. But if you have like a shas atchak like now,
so we have the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch, and then they said the Shulchan Aruch paskins. Why is a person going against the Shulchan Aruch? The Shulchan Aruch says if you have nobody else that could be, they give him seven aliyahs and he makes seven sets of brachas before the Shulchan Aruch. So
you mean the Shulchan Aruch does not say that b'shas atchak you revert back to the Mishnah?
Yes, the Beis Yosef also understood what they did in the time of the Mishnah. You know,
okay, good.
That's I believe why Rav Shechter, those that went on that mahalach, did not opt to go. You know, there's a Shulchan Aruch. Right. You want to follow? There's a sheet of the mechaber and call it a sefer, and that's what you should do.
Right. Good.
Rav Isai, it is time to run off to mincha. So it's nice to see all of you.
Thank you.
Be'ez Hashem.